Paul likened the Christian life to being a soldier. He said that often in his writings. Soldiers most often serving in the time of war, because he talked about war and being a soldier more than once. Paul did this not just as a story or an analogy to get attention or to fill in space. The fact that we are indeed soldiers at war is very real. The difficulty is that to the combat soldier, war and the perils of war are all too real. You know, they face it, they face life and death situations on a regular basis. But too often, we who are Christians can go days and weeks, even months at a time or more, and not take any note of the daily warfare we are actually in. And that's a problem, because that gives the enemy, the adversary, free rein to do his work, and are not being alert to it. Our warfare is indeed spiritual and not physical. We don't notice it that often. And the battleground is our minds. One aspect of that we heard in the extended sermonette. I'll look at Mark and tell him that. And that's lying. That occurs in the mind before it comes out of the mouth, for sure. And all too often we don't take note of, let alone question, the thoughts or the moods or the emotions or the feelings we have. We don't do what God, through Paul, admonished his people to do over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 4. We read, "For the weapons of our warfare," so there's one of the times that Paul alludes to war and being in war, "the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not physical, they're not fleshly, "but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And then he says something that we need to do, not just every day, but every minute of every hour of every day that we are awake. "Casting down," and I like the marginal rendering better, "reasonings." Casting down reasonings, because every time we go astray in our minds and in our actions, it's because we have reasoned ourselves into that position. We have reasoned ourselves into believing it's okay to do what we're about ready to do or about ready to say, or what we have said or done. "So casting down reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Because whenever we sin, we are doing something against what God says is right. "So exalt our reasoning above those things that are from the knowledge of God, and we should bring into captivity," bring every thought into captivity, "to the obedience of Christ." And that phrase is referring to every thought that we have should be in harmony with Christ's mind, his obedience, the obedience that he had to his Father. And can we say that? No, none of us in this room can say that. Not every thought is brought captive into following Christ's kind of obedience, because that's what this verse is talking about, what Paul was stressing. Further, we know Paul's words written in Ephesians chapter 6. This is something that many have read and have articles written on and expounded on, I'm sure, in sermons in times past. So we'll just simply read the passage, but emphasize just a couple words in the process of this. Ephesians 6, verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God." Again, a military analogy. Armor is what soldiers wore in those days. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Wiles, Greek, methodoia. Methodia. Got an extra syllable in there. Methodia. We get method from it. The methods, the tactics that the adversary uses. Satan's wiles, his methods, his methodia, are what he uses to attack our weak points. The actual meaning of methodia in the Greek, if you look up the word in a lexicon, means cunning arts. Cunning arts, deceit, as we heard in the sermonette, craft, trickery. Those are his wiles, those are his methods, that's what he uses. Cunning arts, deceit, craft, trickery. To get us, to deceive us into doing those things that we want to do in our human nature, but God doesn't want us to do it. And so we yield to what we want to do instead of doing those things that are right and pleasing in God's sight. We follow our own paths instead of following the paths of righteousness. We are in a fight, and it's not a straight up fight. We're not going toe to toe. We're not going, face to face with the adversary. He is attacking us from behind, from the side, where we can't see him. He is being very deceitful. The temptations we face are not clear choices between good and evil. We're not tempted to rob a bank. That we would say, no, I'm not going to do that. We're not tempted to maybe you're tempted to murder your boss, but you shouldn't. Okay. If you're tempted to murder, if you have the thought, then that's wrong. We're not tempted to kneel down to an idol. But how many of us actually practice idolatry from time to time? Paul said covetousness is idolatry. Most people recognize that all of those things are wrong, and therefore there's no temptation. I haven't been tempted to rob a bank or to murder someone or to fall down to an idol. But there are other temptations along those lines that are totally in the mind, that are totally thoughts that we can succumb to from time to time. The battleground is again in the mind. And always our temptations, urges, desires to do what is right in our own eyes. Some pull to follow selfishness, satisfying our own desires, our own ego, instead of thinking of the needs of others, instead of thinking outside of ourselves. God is real. And he respects and blesses, even in the midst of trials, he respects and blesses those who put doing what is right in his eyes first. Romans 8:28, one of my, if not one of the most favorite verse of mine. Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's a verse to live by, because God means what he says in that verse. He will make all things work out for good. It doesn't say that all things that happen in our lives will be good, but he'll make all things work out for good if, and there's that big word, if we love him. We just got to make sure that we're loving him. But no matter what circumstance we find ourselves, and sometimes we find ourselves in a difficult situation because of our own decisions. But if we wake up and repent and say, hey, I've got to make the best of this, but I'm not going, in this difficult situation, I'm not going to do what is wrong. I'm going to do what's right in God's sight. If we indeed show love for God in whatever situation we find ourselves, God's going to make it work out for good. That is a promise. I can't make you believe that. It depends on our own personal circumstances and our own personal contact and relationship with God. But God has promised He will work all things out for good in our lives if we always choose to love Him. Now, it may take a year or two or three, believe it or not, for things to work out. But God has promised they would. I'm not going to go through what I went through when I first came into the church, but it took eventually 3 years for that to work out for good. But it did. We must make sure that we're loving God. Isn't it fascinating how easily we can see what other people should be doing? We look around us and we can see what others should be doing. But instead of recognizing what we should be doing is the difficulty. We look around and we say, well, boy, they should do this, 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 and this, and this. And they're having this problem because of that. And we never look at ourselves to say, what am I doing that's wrong? Back to Ephesians 6. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our warfare is not against human beings, but against principalities, and there's that word that we read before in the last sermon, one of the responsibilities that God had given to angels, their offices. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, another one of those words you find in Colossians 2. Colossians 1:16. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, actually the margin says wicked spirits, in high places. We are fighting against the forces of darkness of this world, Satan and his cohorts, that try to influence us. And we're often fighting against our own minds because that's where we allow the adversary to get in. By not bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, we allow the enemy access to our minds. Satan can't force himself his way into our minds. He can't do that. We've got to invite him in. You know, he is a powerful spirit being. He is the most powerful spirit being that God created. And he apparently has the ability to broadcast spiritual attitudes, spiritual moods, spiritual feelings. And this room is filled with them, just like it's filled with radio signals and television signals and shortwave signals and cell phone signals. It's filled. But unless we tune in a radio signal or a TV signal or a CB signal, we won't pick it up. Same way, if we don't tune in the adversary, he cannot influence us. But we tune him in every time we get into a negative or bad attitude, we call it. A negative attitude, a wrong spirit. James also said over here in James 1, starting in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Temptations to evil do not come from God. Never have and never will. He cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We have the lust first, and then that tunes in the adversary, and the adversary makes it worse. Now, we can have the bad attitude without Satan because that's what tunes him in. He just simply takes advantage of that once we tune him in and makes it worse. So if we have negative feelings, we had those negative feelings first, and then the adversary can make them worse. And I'm sure I'm not the only one that's ever had a bad attitude. Oh, I am. No, okay. No. not really. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So again, what we're going to examine today are those areas of living that should be our Christian priorities. If you wanted to put a title, and I seldom have titles for messages, but Christian priorities of life. We all must understand that none of us here chose to be called by God, did we? None of us volunteered to be called. None of us reached out to God and says, "Call me." God is the one who made that decision. Our calling is God's choice. And if anybody thinks that they're the ones that initiated the process, then they don't understand the Bible and what God has said. God did not call us because we were looking. We were looking because God began calling us. Now, we've covered it in detail in the past that there are two avenues of God's calling, so we're not going to go into great detail there. But either we were called off the street or we were called in a family. Being called in a family meant that God's calling was extended to us as children if our parents were called first. And sometimes that generation goes back several generations. Sometimes our great-grandparents were the first ones called. And then their children, because their children were called, our grandparents were called. And if they responded to that call, then our parents, our grandparents, who bore our parents were then called if the grandparents had responded. And if our parents responded, then we were called because that chain went down. It's from our parents to our children. And that can go back many generations. So some God calls through children. Others of us were called off the street. In other words, our parents weren't called first. And then we learned once they were baptized and converted and started following the truth. Some of us were called off the street. And that's how I came about. My mother and I were called at the same time, but I was baptized before she was. None of our family before us had ever been into the church. So we were called off the street. But regardless of which avenue God used to call us, it was God the Father himself who did the calling. Over here in Acts, as we've covered in times past, Acts chapter 2. This is about being called in a family. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto that assembled multitude of the Jews who were there keeping the day of Pentecost, the day, the feast of weeks. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So anyone who is called and they have children, then their children are involved in that calling. And if they grow up and they accept and they believe and do and act on and become converted and have God's Spirit, then if they have children, their children are also a part of that calling. And on down as the generations go. But if ever there's a generation that does not respond, does not act on, then there's no guarantee. If none of the children of that generation respond, then the calling stops. If they have children, because their parents aren't in the church, there's no calling. They'll have to be called off the street again. But regardless of which avenue God used to call us, it was God the Father himself who did the calling. He either called our parents or our grandparents or our great-grandparents, or he called us. Over here in Romans 8, we've already referred to 8:28, but Romans 8, we'll pick it up in verse 28. It's always a good verse to rehearse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Powerful verse. And do we believe it? It's something we need to live by. God will work everything out for good if we love God. That love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. God does the calling, and he's calling us for a purpose. And he's going to work all things out for good. The only thing in that verse that we must do is make sure we're loving God. Do we understand what it means to love God? Do we love God? That's the whole process of repentance and conversion, Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Do we love God? And Pentecost, because we can't do that by human effort alone. We are called to fulfill God's purpose. And the ultimate purpose of God is that he wants us to become his own children. That's God's purpose. He wants us to be his sons and daughters. Incredible. Sons and daughters of the living God. We hear that. You'll probably hear it every Sabbath I speak. Because that's what life's all about. God wants us to be his children. The creator of this universe wants us to become just like his firstborn son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In his family, on his level of life. That's what he wants. And when Christ returns at that last trump, the dead in Christ are raised first, and then we which are alive and remain, if we're still alive, should be changed and become spirit beings in the family of God. Incredible. It is the clear realization of that goal that should motivate us all as to what we think, say, and do. Realizing that we are to become God's own children. We are that right now. If we have God's Spirit in us, we are God's children right now. And we are to walk worthy of that calling we find elsewhere in Scripture. All that we think, say, and do should be done in pursuit of that goal. But the adversary doesn't want us to focus on or pursue that goal, does he? The adversary wants us to get wrapped up in doing what's right in our own eyes, pursuing our own daily lives, doing things the way he would do them. Instead of pursuing the ways that God would want us to do them. He wants us to pursue the path of selfishness, exalting what is right in our own eyes. Now, is it wrong or is it a sin to do things we enjoy doing? No. Not at all. It's not wrong to do things that you enjoy. But this is when and where Christian priorities come in. Christian priorities. Godly priorities. Is the pursuit of righteousness winning the battle of our minds are his selfishness, selfish ambitions and desires, winning the battle for our time and attention. Is pursuing righteousness winning in our minds? Is that what we really, that's what we have chosen to do? Or is selfishness, selfish ambition, desires, winning that battle for our time and attention? God indeed called us. We didn't finish that over here in Romans 8:29. For whom he did, and the he there is God the Father. You see that in verse 29 itself as we read it. He did foreknow. He got to know you. That's what foreknow means. Greek prognosko. We get prognosis from it. Prognosko means to know before. So God examined us, got to know us before he predestined us. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God got to know us, and then predestination simply means or deals with God determined when was the best time to call us. He decided whether we should be called in the future after Christ returns or now. He got to know us, he examined us, and then he determined when to call us. And sometimes he may even decide he will call some early in their life and some later in their lives. I know I baptized, when we were here in San Antonio the first time, I baptized a man who was 77. Because he had just begun dealing with what he had begun understanding. He was a rancher down south of San Antonio. And he was 77. I baptized him in one of his horse troughs. Thankfully, the trough is longer than he was. Because I've done that before, and I think I told you. To try and put a 6'6" man in a 6-foot trough that isn't full of water, it's only half full, doesn't work. Because knees stick up, and if the knees are down, then he sticks up. And so finally had to have the deacon fill the tub full, the trough full, so I could get him all under at the same time. He thought I was trying to drown him. Because it actually took me over 7 times to finally get, and finally said, this isn't working. He tried to lay on his side, and it didn't work because the elbow would stick out, and it just didn't work. So we had to stop and fill the tank full. But realize, God the Father, he got to know you. Whether you were in a family or not, he got to know you. Personally. And then he determined when to call you. Now, if you were in the family, you were already determined to call, be called. But he called your parents. And because he called your parents, he called you. And he knows you personally. Those of us he called off the street, the calling was there if you were in the family. Those called off the street, he got to know us, he determined when to call us, and then he called us, because that's the third step that's mentioned. Not until 3 steps, the third step, is the calling taking place. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's what he wants to have happen. We become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. His life, his mind, his spirit in us. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, verse 30. And those whom he called, them he justified. That's assuming that the calling has been accepted. We've responded to that call by real repentance and conversion, baptism. Then he forgives our past sins. That's what justification deals with. And if we continue in that, those who are justified, he also glorified, speaking as if it has taken place. No glorification has taken place yet. That takes place when we are changed from flesh and blood to a mortal spirit. But those are the five things that God himself does. He's the one who foreknows. He's the one that determines when you should be called. He's the one who does the actual calling by giving access to his spirit to our minds so that we understand. When we repent, he forgives our sins because he applies the blood of his son to us, accepts his death as payment. And when it's time to be changed, he's the one that's going to do the actual glorification. God the Father is very intimately involved in your life and in my life. How much do we pay attention or think or understand that and respond accordingly? That's what we've got to answer to ourselves. God indeed called us, but once called, it is up to us to decide what we will do with that calling. Once God calls us, then he can do nothing until we respond. Will we seek to follow God, pursue his ways, or will we seek to follow the ways of self? What we think, that will make us happy. If we realize that the only way to true happiness is doing what God says, then we'll follow God. If we think we can make ourselves happy by doing what's right in our own eyes, then that's what we will do. But it won't. It may give the pleasure of sin for a season, but will not give lasting happiness. Question: is living a godly life at this time, in this age, is it going to be easy? Or is it going to be hard? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7. I think we wrote it. Well, when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, we wrote about this in the bulletin. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Enter you in at the strait. Word actually means narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because narrow is the gate and constricted, if you wish a good definition of the Greek word, is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. It gives the indication, and I think we went through that analogy before. A passage that is difficult to get through. That's the narrow gate in a constricted way. It's very hard to negotiate. To follow God's way in this age, a person must really want to go this way or they will quit. Because it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It is through much tribulation that we're going to inherit the kingdom of God. It is going to be difficult. Well, why did God want it to be difficult? Well, I don't think he wanted it to be difficult. Just being called in this age when Satan is loose is going to make it difficult. He's the God of this world. And he hates you with a passion. Mr. Monsivais talked about hate. Hate is a strong word. And he hates. In fact, he wants to destroy us. And he's going to work at it very craftily, very subtly, with all the deviousness that he can work up to try and infiltrate our minds to get us sidetracked. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust for other things, it says in the parable of the sower. The seed among thorns that are choking out the life that God wants us to live. To follow God's way in this age, a person must truly want to go this way or they will quit. It must be a personal choice. Can't do it because mom and dad are in the church. Can't do it because friends are in the church because they may leave. Mom and dad may leave. Every time I've counseled someone for baptism, it talks about, I didn't plan on this. Got to count the cost. Whether we have sufficient to finish what we started. We've got to decide that. If we're in the church because mom and dad are in the church, if they leave, what are we going to do? All too often, the kids leave. If we're in the church because somebody else is in the church and they leave, we've had that happen through the years. If we're in the church because I really was like what they said about prophecy, and we were afraid because 1975 was coming up. You don't remember those. Some of us do. Some of us old timers remember those days. You don't remember those days, huh? No. See, I was baptized in February of 1972, and 1975 was very much in the minds of the people at that time. That's when Christ was going to return, because the tribulation was going to start in 72. And so I was baptized. No, I wasn't baptized for that. Wasn't baptized for that reason. But that's what was on everybody's mind. Some people, and some of you know, sold their businesses, had enough money to last to 75 because you didn't need anything after that. And it came and went. And they had to go back to work. Some people did that. The thing is, we've got to be in the church because we want to love and serve the true and the living God. We can't be in here for any other reason. Because has the church ever gone through some trials? You know, I came into the Radio Church of God. Some of you may have, if you were baptized in the church before. I wasn't baptized in 72, I was baptized in 68. Sorry about that. I came into the field in 72. you can't get as old as you can get, but just don't lose your memory in the process. If you came into the church before 1968 or in 1968, you came into the Radio Church of God. Because that was the name of the corporation at that time, Radio Church of God. Changed into Worldwide Church of God in 69. Because 68, I had just gone to Ambassador College, August of 68. And it was either the fall of 68 or the spring of 69 when it was changed. I can't remember exactly when, but it was that first year that I was there. And then it was Worldwide Church of God until 95 and a little bit after that, when people changed. And it's amazing, in 1995, how quickly people gave up what they believed. Which makes me believe that they didn't prove it. It's just something that their church taught them, and when their church changed, they changed. as I said, one day you don't eat shrimp, the next day you hear a sermon and go out and have a shrimp dinner or a pork dinner. And I had to shake my head when I knew it happened. It was not a part of them. It had not been proven. So I encourage you, never come into the church, never seek baptism because you think it's the thing to do. You seek baptism because you want to love and serve the true and the living God, and for no other reason. This way is going to be hard. Over here in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. Now remember, this is the last letter that Paul wrote before he was in prison at this time, facing death. You read that in chapter 4. But chapter 2, he's speaking to the young evangelist Timothy. Starting verse 1 says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit unto faithful men, who shall be able to teach others." Faithful men, men who have proven this themselves and believe it. It is in their heart of hearts. "You therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." Doesn't get tangled up in the cares of this world. Endure hardness as a good soldier. If you've ever read much, and I've read a great deal, some of you may have experienced it firsthand. Don't know. But a combat soldier in the field lives a very hard life. Lives a very hard life. And that's not even talking about the combat that he has to endure with the threat of injury or death. Just living, you know, I know some of you enjoy camping. This isn't camping. Got a couple bookshelves full of military history that I've read. Read a great deal. Rereading, I have read them many times, in fact. I've always marveled at the circumstances of the existence of the frontline soldier. When on the front line, day-to-day living is difficult. Besides, you know, you get up in the morning and you have to get ready to attack. If you're on the advance, you attack. So you've got to get prepared to attack. And then at the end of the day, after fighting all day, you had to dig a foxhole. Because if you didn't, you could very well end up dead the next day. Because if you came under mortar or artillery fire and you're out in the open, that's why they dug foxholes, to get below ground, so that you are protected from everything but air bursts if they hit the tops of the trees around you. So if you're in a forest and you're digging a foxhole, you also not only dug the hole enough for you and your buddy so you could lay down in, you also had to put a cover over that of logs to protect you from air bursts. And they soon learned that if you're in a forest, if you're under an artillery barrage, the best thing to do is to hug a tree and crawl underneath your helmet as much as you could. So after all day on the attack, you had to dig a hole. And that could be in a forest and you have a lot of roots. It could be in the mountains and you have a lot of rock. Or if you were at Anzio, you could dig a foot and then hit water. And that was amazing. They couldn't dig beyond a foot deep before they hit the water table. But foxholes are deeper than a foot. So they had to dig 2 or 3 or 4 feet deep. And guess what? It would fill up with water. And you'd spend the night sleeping in water. Now, that happened wherever you were. If you were in the jungle, where it rains 8 out of 9 days, or if you're in Europe at that time, it was raining a lot after D-Day, you spent the night in a foxhole filled with water. And day after day after day, wet all the time, attacking in rain, eating in rain, sleeping in a foxhole in rain and water. One of the greatest injuries that took people, men off the line, was trench foot. Being soaked continually in water. Have you ever gotten your feet wet in some shoes? And boy, you want to get those off. But you can't get them off. Because as soon as you take them off, then your feet swell and you can't get them back on. And then in the fall and winter and spring, not only do you have wet, you have cold. And winter clothing didn't catch up to our troops in the field in Europe until after the bulge began. So not only were they wet and cold, it is amazing. Endure hardness as a soldier. How many of us would be able to handle that? How many youths would be able to handle that today? I mean, they did it day in and day out. And non-battle injuries or illnesses. Or think about having a cold and or the flu, and you're sleeping in water. Think about that. And usually they were online for 30 days before they were relieved. For maybe, and the relief may be a week, maybe just a few days if the situation was dire, they had to go back on the line. If they had more than 2 weeks off the line, they had a blessing. Then they could maybe find a dry cellar to get out of the elements. Because how many fully intact dwellings would you have in the front lines? None. So I had to find a cellar. And they'd build fires in these cellars, and these cellars would be full of smoke and lice and all kinds of other vermin. But they were dry. Remarkable. Endure hardness as a soldier. How do we do that? It's impossible to win a battle or a war if we don't recognize we are in one. There's a battle or a war raging for the control of our minds. And the circumstances in life that are not always pleasant, and our lives, I'm sure, have a few unpleasant circumstances in them from time to time. Some circumstances are very hard and very unpleasant, even discouraging. And God knows this. do we remember God, though? God knows what we're going through. And do we remember God's promise that he'll make all things work together for good? If we love God, do we truly love God? Do we remember his promise that he's given us? It's impossible to win a battle or a war if we don't recognize we are in one. God wants us to be in control of our minds. God could control our minds himself if he wanted to, but he doesn't want to, because he wants free choice decisions. He has the power to control it, but that's not what he wants. He wants us to freely choose to live ways that are pleasing to him. And those ways are also the ways that lead to what is good for us in the long run. What are we doing? What is the focus of our attention? What governs our thoughts? What governs our minds? God wants us to make choices. He emphasized this when he set before Israel the choice that they had. Over here in Deuteronomy 30, we know the passage very well, or we should. Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 15. See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. And that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God shall bless you in the land where you go to possess it. This is the choice that God set before Israel. And it was a free choice. All they had to do was choose to do what God said. God wanted Israel to choose to obey. And God's ways are the best ways to live, period. But they had free choice. They could choose to live that way or not. Verse 17. But if your heart turn away so that you will not hear, but you be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land where you pass over Jordan to possess it. To choose to reject would not lead to happiness and peace. Rejecting would lead to misery, the misery of sin and its penalty. But all too often, people simply choose because the way of sin, which is often, and it is, the way of self, looks more appealing immediately and on the surface. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cleave unto him, for he is your life and your length of days. How incredible. The choice is still ours, though. It's a matter of choice. The decision is a matter of choice. What do we want? God wants us to freely choose his path of righteousness, to do what's right in his eyes on a daily basis. We'll walk out of these doors and we can forget very quickly the battle that we're in. The combat soldier, he woke up and he knew he was facing struggle. The orders usually were advance. When we wake up, too often we forget that we are in a struggle for control of our minds. And we need to be bringing every thought captive. Satan, in his craftiness and subtlety, wants us to choose that which immediately appeals to our own desires and our own ego. He wants us to make that choice. Remember, that's how he enticed Adam and Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. You read in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Sorry about that. I know you didn't start writing Exodus because you knew that was a dumb statement. Genesis 3 and verse 6. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food. You read in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, the three categories of sin, the three categories of selfishness: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What the serpent, Satan, got Eve to look at was the forbidden fruit. And these were the three areas that were emphasized to her. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, covetousness, and a tree desired to make one wise, pride of life, it appealed in those three areas. And what did she do? She chose to follow what was immediately appealing. She chose based on what appealed to them. And Adam and Eve both ate. You see in verse 6 says, and she did eat and gave also to her husband, and he did eat. So he was standing right there and didn't say a word. It says, Paul says, she was deceived, but he wasn't, obviously. But he went right along. These are Satan's wiles, Satan's tactics, what the enemy uses to try and destroy us. He used the same tactics on Jesus Christ. Matthew 4. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Matthew 4, verse 1. And when Jesus was led up of the Spirit unto the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward was hungry. So he prepared to meet the adversary by fasting. How regularly do we fast to face the battle that we're in? He fasted 40 days, 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. I would assume that this was a food fast and not a fluid fast. Because you can't go 40 days unless you're a God and sustained by God. 40 days without drinking. He didn't say he was hungry and thirsty. We don't know. But how far can you go without drinking? 40 days would be, that would be superhuman. Okay, and he was human. But he didn't eat for 40 days. And afterward, he was hungry. Would you be hungry after 40 days? Most of us are hungry after 24 hours. And the tempter came, verse 3, and said, if you be the Son of God. And there's that little word that was a taunt. Because he knew he was the Son of God. If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Turn these stones into bread and eat. And he answered and said, the lust of the flesh, in other words, the temptation to the lust of the flesh, tree to make one, a tree that was good for food. Answered and said unto him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He faced that temptation, resisted it, chose to do what was right in God's sight, quoted scripture. This is what God wants. Verse 5, then the devil takes him up into the holy city, sets him on a pinnacle of the temple, says unto him, and there's that little word, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you shall dash your foot against a stone. Satan quotes scripture. Christ's reply is, says unto him, or verse 7, Jesus says unto him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Well, what was this temptation to? Pride of life. For what reason would there be to jump off from the pinnacle of the temple, except to show that you can do it? Now, I usually tell people, little kids, boys, will usually jump off. I dare you. Jump. Now, I won't look at them. Well, I will. How many, when they were young boys, took a dare and did what was dared? We all did. Well, if you were smart, you didn't. But if most of us weren't smart. So it was a pride of life temptation. If you're the Son of God, jump off. Show you can do it. I dare you. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 8. And again the devil takes him up to an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, said to them, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Luke's account even goes into it a little bit more deeply. He says, all these things were delivered unto me. I am the God of this world. These are mine. I rule them. But I will give you rule over them. All you have to do is worship me. These are mine, and I will give them to you. Lust of the eyes, covetousness. Christ had come to become ruler of the earth. And Satan was offering him, you can short circuit that, I will make you ruler of the earth. Just worship me. You won't have to die. You won't have to suffer. I will make you ruler now. Just worship me. By doing so, you put me higher than you, and you submit to me. And Jesus said unto him, get you hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him. He resisted every point that Adam and Eve gave into, and thus qualified, if you wish to use that word, to replace Satan as the ruler of this earth. Adam and Eve had the first opportunity to replace him. God had told Adam and Eve, take possession of this earth. Bring it under your submission. Rule this earth. But they yielded to the adversary. And they yielded to his rule. Christian priorities are all about what we put first and most important in our lives. Now, I know they didn't do that, but we could put fishing first. But I'm sure they didn't. It's not wrong to fish. I enjoy catching better than fishing. I enjoy eating better than catching and fishing. And it's not wrong to do that.
unless we put that before seeking God.
Anything that we put between us and God is idolatry. Anything that we do before seeking God is idolatry. Seeking God in His ways through prayer and study and meditation and fasting, and then living by what God reveals through His Word, should always be our priority. It always must be first. And not just to do these things to get them out of the way so we can do what we want to do. I'm sure that has crossed our mind. I know it's crossed mine. You're probably not like me. You do this, you make sure you pray so you can go and do what you want to do. Or you make sure you study so you can go and do what you want to do. And that's not the reason to pray and study. You pray and study because you want to learn. You want to talk with your Father. Not to do it so you can get it out of the way. Sometimes we probably have done that. We've done it to get it out of the way so we can go do what we want to do. It's not wrong to do what we want to do, but we've got to make sure that we're doing the right things the right way. We do them because we want to draw close to our Father. James chapter 4, coming down to the end here. James 4. Verses 7 and 8. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God, not to the adversary. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, fast, and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That's a promise. Putting God first. Drawing nigh to God. If you seek God, he's going to be found of you. Seeking God first is our priority. But after seeking God comes caring for family. Always had that taught when I was at college. It's God, family, and then work. Now, family and work, if you don't work, you don't feed your family. You don't care for your family. So that's in there too. But you can't. Some people work at the sacrifice of their families, and that's wrong. I know my dad worked 84 hours a week, and so I hardly had time with him. 84 hours a week, from 8 in the morning to 9 at night, 6 days a week, and half a day on Sunday. That's when you're in business for yourself. And that was too much. Sometimes people sacrifice their families because of what they want to do. But family, taking care of your husband, your wife, your children, after seeking God, that's next. The job comes in there to provide for your families, but it should not be to the sacrifice of your families. Those are the priorities. Then recreation with the family. Not wrong to do some things that you enjoy doing, to have a hobby. That's not a problem. But it should not be sacrificing the family or your time for seeking God. Recreation, you know, have time to go fish and catch and eat. That's not a problem. I enjoy that. Some of the most enjoyable times. Right before Hurricane Frederick hit Mobile, Alabama, we went fishing. We went down to Dauphin Island, and the flounder knew that the hurricane was coming because it was just 3 days before the hurricane. And we're at Dauphin Island on the east end of Dauphin Island at the jetties, And every time we dropped a hook in, we caught a flounder. I mean, they were from here to here. They were a good-sized flounder. We had 44 of them. We had a fish fry. So I understand. But it doesn't come at the expense of God and family. Priorities are about choices. And God wants us to choose life and good.